Okay, we're continuing our series on apologetics. We're looking at defending the Christian faith and what really is a post-Christian era. And we talked last time we were together about the relationship of faith, reason, and the Holy Spirit. And we spent a few weeks looking at the in-house kind of spat among the Reformed about the relationship of the Holy Spirit to people's coming to faith and how that is related or not related to evidence. So we look first of all at Calvin, who was up against a different cultural situation than we are. Calvin, of course, was having to argue against Rome's notion that authority was grounded in the church. And Calvin, of course, had to make the case that no, the authority for the church is found in the Word. And then Calvin was up against the radical Anabaptists, not to be confused with today's evangelical Baptists, but the radical Anabaptists were very much like today's Pentecostals, that you had enlightened individuals to whom the Holy Spirit spoke directly, and that brought havoc across much of Europe for 30 or so years, to the point that the city of Münster, which is right on the border of Germany and Holland, was taken over by John of Leiden and John Matisse, and it took 2 years for the governor to organize an army sufficient enough to recapture the city and kill them down to the last person. And as I mentioned, their skeletal remains hung in cages over the gates to the city up until World War II, and a bombing knocked them down. So that was really a scandalous situation. I keep mentioning because in many ways we're up against the same kind of thing today with people who have self-authenticating religious experiences. So they don't necessarily need a Benny Hinn or someone else to have that kind of infallible word given to them, which they pass along. They just bypass the teacher and get it themselves. So when we did our initial discussion of the spirit of the age, we talked about Sheilaism, famous for the study done by Wade Clark Roof, I think, that argued that religion for Sheila was how she felt about things. And so we run into that all the time, which is in many ways a kind of a downstream argument similar to that of the Anabaptists. So Calvin was up against those two things. And then in addition, facing the scholastics in the Roman church, and we're thinking here about Bonaventure and others who were arguing for a Christian theology built out of natural theology, built out of a magisterial use of reason. So Calvin was up against that. And we spent a lot of time then looking at Cornelius Van Til's assertion that if you have to argue for some way to determine authority, then you're not accepting things on authority. You have to start with Scripture as being God's Word, and you have to start with the God of the Bible, or else you can't predicate anything. And I've been making the case, I think Van Til's on the right track, but there's some tweaking required, and I think Dr. Van Til has combined or confused maybe is too strong a term, but mingled together the relationship between ontology and epistemology. Philosophers have long argued that there's an order of being, the way things are, that's ontology. Then there's the order of knowing, how we know what is. And traditionally that's been understood to be related but opposite. So what is prior logically, but we don't know it's prior logically, and we can't know it's logically prior until we ask the question, which authority and why? And I think Dr. Van Til's apologetic is trying to establish Christian authority, but it misses a couple of prior steps. There are things that ought to be done before that so that we don't get into the situation where, well, I believe in religion X because it's true. Well, how do you know? Well, because I have to start with the authority of religion X. And that kind of apologetic is difficult to work consistently in a culture where everyone seems to be basing their religious opinions on the liver shiver or their last person that they listen to on television or the last book that they read, where for them religion is kind of a self-authenticating experience and I don't need any kind of arguments to establish it. This is how I feel. So we're up against that by and large, and we want to, I think, respond to that. Then we looked at some of the responses to Van Til, the Ligonier folks, R.C. Sproul and John Gerstner, both in glory, responded to Van Til by saying, you know, A for effort, but C minus for execution. You've got to start with ourselves and work backwards to God as opposed to starting with God, because only God can start with God, was their essential argument. We looked at then Frame's response to Sproul and Gerstner. John Frame, who was in many ways Van Til's chief disciple, argued that, well, the law of non-contradiction, of course, factors in. And at that point, I concluded, I think that's a big improvement over Dr. Van Til, because I think it's exactly right. There have to be some sort of first principles in place to talk about authority figures. That brought us to a discussion of B.B. Warfield. And one of the issues that prompted me to do my dissertation on Warfield was having read a great deal of Warfield to realize he was completely out of the Reformed discussion. Van Til did not particularly care for the old Princeton apologetic of Warfield and Machen and Hodge, was critical of it. People stopped reading Warfield on that topic. And I have come to believe over the course of study, I think Warfield's superior to any of the contemporary Reformed writers on the relation of faith and reason and the Holy Spirit. So I think that's a real tragedy that's been lost. So what I want to do is to spend some time at this point in our series of lectures kind of fleshing out Warfield's view, because Warfield's reviews of the two leading Reformed thinkers of his day, with whom he was very well acquainted, separated by the Atlantic Ocean, I'm thinking of Herman Bavinck and Abraham Kuyper, Warfield reviewed them at several points when they talked about apologetics, and Warfield did not review them favorably. And Warfield's reservations are in many ways mine. And I think Warfield's challenge is a good corrective to, I think, Van Til's attempt to establish authority, but conflating ontology and epistemology in a way that I don't think is particularly helpful, and in a way that reflects Immanuel Kant's categories, which I think is another kind of unspoken problem. So I spent a fair bit of time going through the initial discussion that Warfield brought to bear when he reviewed Abraham Kuyper's book on the Encyclopedia of Christian Theology, of Sacred Theology. And Warfield kind of surprisingly came out with his dukes raised and thought several things in Kuyper were really problematic, even though he had great admiration for Kuyper. And I think it surprised Warfield how much Kuyper and then Bavinck had kind of given in to the Kantian Hegelian mindset that dominates so much of the European Academy. Now, again, two intellectual streams here. This is why we spend a lot of time in the Gelzo class, you know, talking about this, because it's really vital to kind of understand why Americans think and act the way that we do. In Europe, you have this this German fascination and tendency to explain everything, that your philosophy has to account for the whole world and everybody in it and every moment in history. So you get these very humble attempts by the Germans to explain things. Hegel being the master of Hegel thought that what he was doing was worth becoming its own religion. He was so humble about it all. So both Kant and Hegel have this kind of comprehensive notion of reality, and things are scientific and precise and comprehensive. We're on the Anglo side, the British American, even the French side. Philosophy tended to be a little more humble and a little more empirical. So in America, the prominent philosopher of the first 100 years of the Republic is Thomas Reed, whose name goes unmentioned because most people assume that it's the empiricists Locke and Berkeley and Hume, but it really is Reed who's the most significant thinker. And Reed's philosophy gives way, about the time of the Civil War, to the philosophy, the philosophical tradition which we find ourselves today, and that is pragmatism. So there's a reason why Americans don't want to think conceptually or systematically like the Germans. There's a reason why Americans don't want to be bothered with having to test things scientifically. Americans are looking for results and consequences. And so we've talked at great length about how Scottish common sense philosophy kind of drifted in toward the philosophical school that impacts all of us today, and that's pragmatism. That things are things that work, people tend to consider them to be true. On the Reed side of things, people find things work because they are true. But that gets shifted over to the consequences as opposed to the reality being prior. So out of that comes a religious culture in which, you know, William James himself said, the religions that are going to work in America are the religions that have the greatest bang for the buck. The religions that offer the most experience are going to be the ones people gravitate to. And that's modern America, if that you can just describe it. So Warfield's coming at this from the Scottish common sense, moving toward pragmatism period in American history, and he's finding Kuyper and Bovink foreign and not really getting why they're doing what they're doing. And it goes back to that debate we've been having all along. That's why I think it's actually helpful to look at Warfield's review of the leading continental Reformed theologians to take a look back, say, 100 years later, because it's kind of a, we can stand on a hill and kind of see where the consequences of that went and how the Van Til trajectory, which comes out of Kuyper, may not have been the best way to go. And I'm going to get in trouble from all kinds of my presuppositions friends for saying that, but I think there's a real breakdown in the way in which Reformed people actually tackle unbelievers, and we've kind of sawed off the use of Christian evidences by we've talked about apologetics. So I think Warfield's helpful in that he enables us to keep our classic Reformed categories in place, including total depravity, including the necessity of the Holy Spirit working to change hearts and so on, at the same time keeping and using Christian evidences in a way that makes more sense than the way Van Til has tried to. So that's why I think this is important. So I'm going to pick up and cover some of the ground I covered last time. If you're listening by tape, you're going to have to put up with about 10 minutes of review, but we're doing it live because it's been a couple weeks since we've talked about this. We've all been filled with turkey, and after as much tryptophan as we can possibly take, we have forgotten what we talked about a couple weeks ago. So that's why we're doing what we're doing. So when Warfield picks up Kuyper's book on Encyclopedia and reviews it, we'll get to that in a moment. He also had been reviewing a Presbyterian theologian, Francis Beatty's book on apologetics. And Warfield liked Beatty's book, wrote the foreword to it, and a lot of what we'll be covering here is kind of back and forth between these two documents. When Warfield looks at Kuyper's apologetic method, he's really concerned that Kuyper has kind of stumbled into a view that moves apologetics from the front into the back. So there's a discussion, a long discussion in Christian theology about prolegomena. Well, what is that and why does that matter? Well, prolegomena is the question of method, the question of how we're going to talk about truth. It's a simple question. Look, we're going to do theology. Can we do it as a science? And Reformed people have said no, because you can't experiment on the object. You can't look at the test for Christianity under a microscope. You can't conduct experiments to see if it's going to work. It has an object that we can't really comprehend, and we're dependent upon revelation to study it. So we can do theology scientifically, organize it, systematize it, but we can't do it as a science in the crude sense. So Warfield's concerned about that, and he says the rationalists would be those who want to approach this through reason. They need to be dismissed because what they need is not less apologetics, but more apologetics. The Kuyper's response to the rationalists is kind of short-sighted because it moves apologetics and the prolegomena, which comes before theology, into the system. So for Kuyper, apologetics then becomes a subset of systematic theology. And Warfield is not at all happy with that move. And I think that's a fundamental point that I think Warfield's absolutely right about. Apologetics would come in the discussion, all right, we're going to talk about Christian theology. What are we going to have in place when we put together a theological system? If you're Louis Berkhof, right, we get the systematic theology out, but what we don't know is that Berkhof wrote a 200-page introduction to theology where he does all the prolegomena, and that's since been republished, and it's, you know, you look at that and you think, even the great Louis Berkhof realized it was important to talk about the methods of theology, what we're trying to do, how we organize it, why we do it this way. Once you do theology, of course you presuppose the inerrant scriptures and that God has spoken. You start there. But you have to have some discussions to why and how and the test for truth you're going to use and so on. That goes in prolegomena. Well, what Kuyper does is he sticks it here in systematic theology. And Warfield's saying, you're taking the foundation and you're moving it to the basement and putting it in a closet. That's not going to work. So when you come up against the rationalists, you don't need to hide theology, apologetics from them. They need more apologetics, not less. And he's perplexed that, you know, in this wonderful encyclopedia of sacred theology, that Kuyper has moved apologetics into a closet. And then that Kuyper, as he says, has adopted a mystical conception of apologetics, which in effect results in the practical depreciation of apologetics altogether. So it's a pretty significant shot across the bow for Warfield to tell his friend that I think your approach is too mystical. Now, Warfield has kind of a poll going where the two sides of the same unbelieving coin, one is mysticism, the other is rationalism. And he makes this wonderful line, if you freeze a mystic, you get a rationalist, and if you put a mystic in a rationalist in the oven, you get a mystic. It's temperament. It's, you know, it's who's got the most pious zeal. That guy's the mystic. The intellectual, pointy-headed guy, that's the rationalist. But it's the same guy. Depends on the emotions. So Warfield then is really disturbed when he hears this mystical conception of apologetics, as he says, on the lips of the heroes of the faith. So he's disappointed when he comes to Kuyper and finds that this is the case. Because Kuyper depreciates apologetics because he felt no need of reasons to ground faith, which he is sure he's immediately received from God. So the classical Reformed position has always been that faith, you know, is a composition of knowledge and assent and trust. And so knowledge and assent are necessary but not sufficient conditions. You can have knowledge of the Christian faith and not be a believer. Even the demons believe there's one God and shudder. You can even believe it's true and still not have saving faith. You have to have trust given by the Holy Spirit. Kuyper just starts with that point as all one thing, that the Spirit's given you trust, and that's where you start. Now, that works for systematic theology, but probably not for apologetics. You have to ground this, Warfield says, in reasons. In other words, the authority has to be verified as authority. So the necessity of grounding the Christian faith in evidence for special revelation, assuming as Warfield did that the doctrines of Christianity are necessarily connected to the facts of revelation, is really the position of much of the historic Reformed tradition. Now, what I think critics of this miss is, Warfield makes a very powerful argument, or should after the first year move in then to Francis Schaeffer and the contemporary apologists and look at their systems. One of the unique things to Warfield's apologetic is Warfield makes the point that it's just so obvious we don't often stop and consider it, that the Christian faith has for its facts, or its facts rather, are basic doctrines, and its basic doctrines are facts. So the resurrection being the one under consideration, it isn't some conceptual thing, it's an event. So when God comes to us authoritatively, he comes to us through the authority of his Son who was raised from the dead. And so the idea of Christ's authority is necessarily tied to the fact that he came out of the tomb. You can't pull those things apart. So when Kuyper just assumes that, he's moving down the tracks a bit and kind of skipping some preliminary stuff that really has got to be talked about, or else you're never going to have a collision with unbelief. You're never going to get that impact that you want. This means that Kuyper then, is from Warfield, following the mystical approach, is now identified with those who declare, quote, apologetics will never make a Christian. Christians are made by the creative spirit alone. And when God Almighty has planted faith in the heart, we shall not require or seek reasons to ground our conviction of the truth of the Christian religion. So Warfield's concerned that there are people who have some sort of self-authenticating experience that convinces them that Christianity is true, and they argue from that point without any reasons for believing. Now, as I mentioned last time, I think there's a tip of the hat here to Alvin Plantinga, if we're being gracious, and that is Plantinga makes the case that belief in God is, as he puts it, properly basic, that it's kind of a belief that's universal until people are talked out of it. So on the same basis that I believe that you all have existent minds and are self-conscious, I believe in the existence of God on that same basis. I don't have to prove that you all are here and are self-conscious. It's self-evident. So Plantinga says, why can't I assume that God exists in that same way? So that argument has been fleshed out and improved by Plantinga. So I think we ought to be careful here. That Plantinga is kind of taken the mystical argument, as Warfield calls it, and really honed it and sharpened it to where now it's got a really good, sharp edge on it and really is an effective argument to use against unbelievers. You know, if planning is right, I don't have to prove God exists. The non-Christian has to prove he doesn't. And I think there's really something to that. So Warfield states that this is unfortunately a union of belief and unbelief. The result is it disparages the defenses of the Christian religion. And so he levels that charge against Kuyper. And as Warfield sees it, you know, sadly, it's Kuyper who's unwittingly been seduced by Kant and the Enlightenment. That Kant and Bobbing, to Warfield's mind, have given way too much to the Germans and to the secular philosophers here. And you could see, again, you know, the echoes of Thomas Reed here. Reed was saying, you know, to Hume, you can sit in your study all day and write all kinds of compelling papers about how you can't see causality, right? And that you don't know that the next time you hit that billiard ball, it's not going to fly to Mars. It could, but you don't think it's going to because it's never happened before. But you can't be sure. So as Reed chides Hume, Mr. Hume, why do you still play billiards? You know, you can't live in the world in your study and then go down the hall and go to the hall and play pool. You can't put your philosophy into practice in daily life. And so that's always been Reed's critique of the philosophers. And the philosophers don't like it. I mean, especially the Germans. I mean, Kant just sneered at this and then turned right around and used an argument very similar to Reed's. The Germans just get offended like this. So it is true, I think, that Bobbing and Kuyper were a little, they're on the continent, they're part of this European intellectual tradition where Kant's view had been accepted that the mind colors what we see. As a Christian theologian, you can easily plug total depravity in that and say a Christian mind sees reality differently than a non-Christian mind does. And that would make sense of total depravity. So let's put this in the most practical terms we can imagine. Do your non-Christian friends and family see reality the same way you do? Van Til's going to have to say, I don't think so. Kuyper explicitly says no. And Warfield would say, of course we see this reality the same. The question is what we do with it. And that's that fight between Reed and Kant. That's why that is such a significant, you know, different in how we approach questions of truth. So Warfield's really troubled by the fact that Kuyper is one of those who demonstrates this newfound distrust of the traditional role for apologetics, since Kuyper has, according to Warfield, hidden apologetics away as a subdivision of a subdivision, which concerns itself only with the distinct philosophical assault on Christianity. So if you put this in the system and you deal with it here, the only thing Kuyper's really responding to is the non-Christian stuff in Kant and Hegel. But is that the fight? No, the fight is moving to, can we trust the New Testament? Do we believe the documents give us, if the argument's starting to be raised that, look, if we believe in inerrancy, right, we don't believe our King James Bible is inerrant, we believe the original autographs are inerrant. And if we don't have the original autographs, then what good's inerrancy? That argument's starting to be raised. One of the first things Warfield does as a new professor is write a review of Westcott and Hort's book on textual criticism, because the universities are buzzing with the fact that we have all these manuscripts for the New Testament. How do we know we have the right ones? It's the Bart Ehrman junk we read in us out there again today. It's the same argument keeps coming back. So Warfield's having to deal with this stuff. He's having to deal with the Germans again in Warfield's review of D.F. Strauss's Das Leben Jesu. Strauss has 600 pages of every apparent contradiction in the New Testament. It's like going to the dentist and being drilled without Novocaine reading it. It's just painful because it's so easy to refute every one of them. And you get the sense that he's just oblivious to the fact that a Venn diagram would solve, you know, 3/4 of them, and reading the text right would fix the other part. He just doesn't get it. It's just this encyclopedia of all the errors of the New Testament. And it's just, so Warfield's having to deal with that. And his concern is Kuyper and Bobbing can't. They bypass the argument by saying we have to start with the authority of Scripture. Well, what do you do when the authority of Scripture is under double-barreled, full assault? You've got to respond. You have to do some of this before you can do this. So Warfield's really, I think he's taken aback by this. So what concerns him most is that Kuyper's distrust of apologetics has led him to what Warfield calls a self-contradictory conception of the ground of the Christian faith. And here's Warfield's argument. In Kuyper's scheme, quote, something is lacking at the beginning. That's been my gripe with presuppositionalism all along. It's not that I think Christians can find great arguments in Van Til to challenge unbelief, to use a transcendental argument the way Greg Bonson did against Gordon Stein, to insist that the non-Christian explain how they can use reason if there's no God. They can't. To explain self-consciousness on materialism, to explain personal identity if you're a material. I mean, there are all kinds of things that come out of presuppositions that are just wonderful. But the question that gets raised, well, how do I know Christianity is true? There's some first principles here you got to put in place. You can't just assume that Christianity is authoritative unless you've talked about those first principles. And that's what Warfield's saying here. Something's lacking at the beginning. While depreciating apologetics by placing it as a subdivision within a subdivision, Kuyper also argues, quoting Warfield again, the subject of theology is the human consciousness. That in this consciousness there is implanted a sensus divinitatis, a simon religionis, a sense of divinity. Warfield says, now wait a minute. What Kuyper has done, despite all his assertions to the contrary, is to leave us, quoting again, a very considerable, though certainly not a complete apologetic, which must proceed and prepare the way for the bibliological group of theological departments. What does that mean? If Kuyper says you've got to start with a sense of divinity, the sense of divinity is a collection of first principles. So how can you move apologetics here and then turn right around and say, well, you have to start with the sense of divinity? And Warfield sees this as just internally inconsistent, and he's kind of shocked that someone of Kuyper's skills would not make that connection. So you've got Kuyper saying, you know, look, we got to start this. And Warfield would go, yeah, you have to start there. But if the sense of divinity precedes Scripture, then why aren't you arguing for something like this instead of sticking apologetics here? It just doesn't. Warfield just is having a real hard time figuring out why Kuyper would do that. Warfield points out that if Kuyper argues for the existence of, and I'm quoting again, of a sensus divinitatis in man capable of producing a natural theology independent of special revelation, and then argues for the reality, quote, of a supernatural revelation in deed and word, and as well the reality of a supernatural preparation of the heart to receive it, before we study theology at all, has he not given an outline of the task and duties of apologetics as classically understood? Warfield's saying, Kuyper, you end up laying out the classical model and then deny that you've done it. And it's a gigantic inconsistency. And that's just bugging Warfield to no end. He's perplexed because he sees Kuyper's scheme as confusing and novel. He ends up by saying, quote, we cannot think an improvement upon the ordinary schema. So it's really important to look at Warfield's argument here. The Reformed have always argued that God gives in general revelation a knowledge of himself. What kind of knowledge? That there is a God, that he has certain attributes, but no knowledge of the Trinity, right? And no knowledge of Christ and salvation. So natural theology, general revelation, cannot get us there. So what it does is it provides the categories we have to talk about in prolegomena that will lead to special revelation. Special revelation doesn't make sense without general revelation. But the purpose of general revelation is to condemn us all. That's what its practical consequence is, because everybody knows there's a God. We know it by looking at creation and just, duh, where'd it come from? There are no good explanations. Eternal matter? Really? How does that fit with physics? I'm not a physicist, but I even you know, my mathematically challenged brain can figure out there's got to be a first cause, right? And that, duh. So there's a sense in which general revelation precedes special revelation, and general revelation is incomplete. We can't be saved by it. That's always been the Reformed position. So you can argue from some sort of a natural theology, again, that term I think it's problematic, for an acquired and an innate knowledge of God from nature, right? And that leaves the non-Christian under condemnation. You see Paul doing this when he goes before the Greeks and the Romans, and he says, look, God made everything. In him you live and move and have your being. Paul appeals to general revelation, but he knows general revelation is not salvific. Nobody's going to become a Christian through general revelation. So Warfield's point here is, look, Kuyper, you got this, but you've taken all of this and moved it here. So it troubles me later on when Van Til says that apologetics is part of systematic theology. He's done the same thing. And I think that confusion is at the root of the problem. There has to be some sort of first principles prior to the authority of Scripture. And Warfield's going to continue to pound that point home. So his exasperation here becomes pretty apparent. It's a standing matter of surprise to us that the brilliant school of Christian thinkers, on whose attitude towards apologetics we have been adminiverting, we've been sounding off, I think is the way Warfield would put it, should be tempted to make so little of apologetics. Since Warfield finds Kuyper's treatment of sin and regeneration in relation to science a beautiful exposition, he can understand why it is that Kuyper does not magnify instead of minifying. I'll use the term minimizing the value of apologetics. Now, Warfield is reading through Kuyper, and he says Kuyper does this great job on talking about how sin and regeneration so distort human nature that we are predisposed to disbelieve things that we know to be true because we don't like them. It's not that the wiring isn't there, it's we don't like what the evidence of our senses is telling us. It's offensive to us because we're sinful and fallen. So he really appreciates the way Kuyper handles this. But it's because Kuyper insists upon absolutizing, the quote again from Warfield, absolutizing the contrast between the two kinds of science, that which is the product of the thought of sinful man in his state of nature, and that which is the product of man under the regenerating grace of God. So here it comes. If this is right, if Kant's categories carry over into Kuyper, Kant is saying that non-Christians do one kind of science and Christians do another kind of science. Now let me get really cynical here. There was a Reformed college, some of you may know well, some of you may have been there, some of you may know people who have a sports program that begins with a Reformed view of athletics. Why would you do that? Why would you have a Christian theory of golf or football? Why? Because Christians have a different approach, a different set of categories intellectually. So you have a Christian hermeneutic, a Christian economic, a Christian approach to education. So this is where in the contemporary age, on the Reformed side of things, I'm going to get in a lot of trouble here, but I'm getting ready to retire. I'm old. I don't care anymore. This is why you have a Christian school that is built along the lines of a distinctly Christian approach to science, math, so on. Warfield's saying that's a problem, not the solution. That Christians ought to be besting non-Christians at the same science, not seeing it as different. So the Christian schools are great. It's a great response. But is it because Christians do a different kind of science or they do science better? And Warfield would say, because we're trying to think God's thoughts after him, our theology informs what we're doing, we do science better. We don't do a different kind of science. And if we're thinking we do a different kind of science, then we go off by ourselves and do our own thing and not interact in the academy with non-Christians. So something to think about. My Kuyperian friends are going to throw things at me, but that's been my concern all along with the Christian schools on the Reform side, is the kind of the notion that, well, we're going to have this Christian approach to this. Well, as Christians, we do see things differently than non-Christians, but do we want to have a Christian approach to football? I'm not sure that I want to, or a Christian approach to golf. I'm not sure I want to make that distinction. I think a Christian would play golf maybe differently, because they're not going to theoretically cheat, you know, when they hit the ball into the woods. They're not going to take strokes off, you know, you would hope. But do they see golf differently? And where this hits the road, why I think this is so important, you know, you've got the stories of Reformed apologists telling folks in the sciences, you don't do science right because you don't think God's thoughts after him. You could argue that, I think. What you can argue is what many do is, well, you just do a different kind of science. You can't do science at all properly because you're not having the Christian presuppositions. And I think what's happened is that's cut us off from a lot of discussion with non-Christians that I think we've kind of absented ourselves from the public square in ways that haven't been helpful at a time we should have been in there arguing. But anyway, this is in Warfield, so back to Warfield. He agrees with Kuyper that there are two kinds of men, regenerate and unregenerate, but what concerns Warfield is Kuyper's total absolutization of this. The difference between the two, after all, he says, is not accurately described as a difference in kind. Sin has not destroyed or altered its essential nature, any one of man's faculties. Although, since it corrupts homo totus, it corrupts the whole person, it has affected the operations of them all. So non-Christians are very capable of doing first-rate math, science, engineering, physics, but not to the glory of God. As opposed to, well, a Christian view of physics would be different than the non-Christians. Do we really want to say that? Warfield doesn't. The depraved man neither thinks nor feels nor wills as he ought. And the product of his action as a scientific thinker cannot possibly escape the influence of this everywhere operative power. His presuppositions, Warfield says, are going to color everything that he does. But he's still doing science. He's still doing the same things I am, but he can't do them as well. He doesn't do a different kind. He does this kind with the ball and chain wrapped on his leg, and therefore never as good as he could if he were trying to think God's thoughts after him. So noticing that it's not Kuyper's belief that sin colors all aspects of life and knowing with which Warfield takes issue, what Warfield rejects is Kuyper's absolutizing of the difference between Christians and non-Christians. For one thing, the regenerate man remains a sinner even after conversion. We're still sinful even once we're converted. We have our prejudices still. And quoting again, no new faculties have been inserted in him by regeneration. The old faculties common to man in all his states have in some measure been restored to their proper functioning. So the difference is not of kind, but it's of perspective. Certainly the Christians and non-Christians have different presuppositions, but to argue that they're, quote, two kinds of people and it's two kinds of science is to Warfield's mind to draw an improper conclusion. The difference between the two is quantitative, not qualitative. And the real difference wrought by regeneration should lead us to conclude that there really should not lead us to conclude that there are really two kinds of science, a Christian science and an unregenerate science. Just how do you think it sounds when a Reformed apologist goes to the Yale Medical School and tells the medical students they're not doing medicine properly because they're not Christians? It's kind of bad manners, for one thing. It's kind of rude and it's kind of arrogant. And it doesn't play well. I don't know. I'm just not all comfortable doing that. What I think is a Christian scientist, not a religious Christian scientist, but a Christian who is a scientist, should be noted for doing really great work and really excelling in the university until the university is kicking him out because he's doing really, really well or he won't toe the party line. So Warfield, then going on, he says, the Christian, though regenerate, does not produce a science differing in kind from that produced by sinful man. Sinful and sinless men are, after all, both men. And being men are fundamentally alike and know fundamentally alike. So when Warfield says Christians and non-Christians know fundamentally alike, you should be hearing a loud echo from some philosopher. That's Reed. First principles are in common to Christians and non-Christians alike. So when a non-Christian gets in their car to drive home, do they stop and say, now, am I really seeing that red light or is that just a perception? And is the guy next to me seeing the same red light? You know, Reed would say, go back to your study and impress your students with that. But when you're driving home, you can't drive home doing philosophy the way you think it ought to be done. You can't live in that world. You just can't do it. Every philosopher hears that, you know, their veins bulge on their forehead and they get all, you know, upset. And it can't be that simple, can it? Well, there's some nuances here we could certainly talk about, but you know, you get Warfield's point that if first principles are common to all humans, then all humans think and come to truth in the same way. The issue here is total depravity, not the inability to see things or not the fact that we see things differently. And if you're going to argue the latter, that there's a regenerate science and an unregenerate science, you have to accept Kant's distinction. And the history of this, the genealogy of this is, well, I'm going to reject Kant's noumenal phenomenal distinction. I'm going to reject Kant's notion of categories, but I'm still going to embrace Kant when he says, I don't see the thing in itself. And Reed says, you do see the thing in itself. And that distinction is what leads to this gap. The first principles you put in place are really important and they really matter. That's why you have to have a discussion of those before you start doing theology. So it's already been explained why I'm going to say Christians and non-Christians do science the same way, Christians do it better. I'm already going to have that in place when I write a systematic theology. Louis Burkhoff does. And our tradition has always done that until Kuyper. Now, one last point. This one's particularly, I think, problematic because Warfield has lost the public relations battle in the Reformed tradition badly. And he's lost it in part because of two very capable church historians who on 90% of things I think are right. But this is one where I don't think they are. Mark Knoll and George Marston. And I addressed that in my dissertation, if anybody wants to see it. Knoll was one of my readers, by the way. So he's interacted with this. But George Marston have very correctly noted that Warfield is completely confused and perplexed by Kuyper's comment. Warfield was. Warfield saw Kuyper's conception of the whole theological encyclopedia as confused and contradictory and therefore problematic from the outset. And it is a departure from the way in which the Reformed have historically done systematic theology. Warfield thought Kuyper was too innovative and even went so far as to note that his otherwise esteemed Dutch colleague had wedded himself too deeply with unbelief. That's a pretty strong charge. Now, Warfield disagreed with Kuyper's conception of an epistemological dualism drawn between regenerate and unregenerate, and he believed that while ideally there'd be one science, he also noted that any perfect science is found only in the divine mind, that fallen humanity can never attain this. Because science operates on a continuum, Warfield states, quoting again, "It is the better science that ever in the end wins the victory. And paleogenic or regenerate science is the better science, and to it belongs the victory. But how shall it win the victory if it declines the conflict?" And I think that is part of the reason why the Reformed have been embarrassingly absent in most public square discussions for the last generation. Well, we're doing our own thing. Meanwhile, we're over here fighting about apologetic method instead of actually getting ourselves dirty. The great irony here is the source of Warfield's perplexion is that Kuyper just moves apologetics here and doesn't engage unbelief. You know, Warfield realizes that the authority of Scripture is under attack. Well, you'd better be out there responding. And the way you define apologetics is it's, well, the Bible says it's the Word of God. What do you do when it's under assault everywhere? You can certainly challenge the unbelieving presuppositions that cause people to attack the authority of Scripture. But at the end of the day, you'd better be able to respond to Bart Ehrman. You'd better be able to respond to the rest of these guys. You have to answer David Hume's objections about the miraculous being impossible because we've never seen them before. And to argue against Hume, you have to go back to history and talk about first principles. Why things that are historical can be true even if they're not scientific. This is the fight that is really tough. Engineers, chemists, statisticians on one side, biologists, philosophers, historians on the other. When a historian says George Washington crossed the Delaware Christmas night in 1776, is that certain? The mathematician says absolutely not. What's certain is the two parallel lines never meet in eternity. That is completely conceptual. Has anybody ever measured two parallel lines to see if they actually meet in eternity? It's conceptual. But what if George Washington didn't cross the Delaware on Christmas night? It's impossible that he didn't because Colonel Rahl, the leader of the Hessians, is buried in a cemetery in Trenton because he was killed by a mini ball from a revolutionary soldier. So while history never has the cachet that the hard sciences do in terms of certainty, the entire Christian faith stands or falls on it. So a lot of our guys are really nervous that if we make the Christian faith stand on the resurrection, we can only say it's probably true. And our presuppositionist friends, you know, foam at the mouth. It's only probably true. But consider the kind of probabilities we're talking about. And consider the Apostle Paul, who said, if it didn't happen, let's go home. So the apostles had no problems making that gambit. Why? Because history is the way in which God has chosen to reveal himself. When we say the Bible's authoritative, what's in the Bible? Warfield says facts. Facts which are doctrines. You can't pull the two apart, the resurrection being the classic example. Did he rise from the dead? If he did, it's true. If he didn't, it isn't. And that pushes us back up against the kind of common sense test for truth that we find throughout Scripture. So the philosophers are never going to be happy with this. The more I work through stuff like this, the less concerned I am about what the philosophers think about it, frankly. The apostles did attempt to find the Socratics in the audience and go to Plato's cave and, you know, tackle those questions. They just preached the gospel. And the gospel is tied to facts. Next time I want to flesh this out a little bit further, I'll make a note to myself to make sure we pick it up. But one of the reasons I think it's important to at least have this brief discussion, and I'll end with this, for Nolan Marston is, Nolan Marston have been very capable church historians who have written on a lot of the issues of the way in which the Reformed tradition has flourished and then been marginalized in North America. One of the books I think every Reformed Christian ought to read is George Marston's book, Fundamentalism in American Culture. It would be required reading if I could get you all to read it. It reads like a novel, and it explains how the Reformed faith went from the majority to the minority report because of the rise of the fundamentals. The fundamentals were the scholarly response to German critical stuff, and Reformed guys wrote for the fundamentals. The problem with fundamentals are they're non-confessional. And so evangelicals then organize themselves around a list of fundamental doctrines, which is why they began composing their own doctrinal standards and did not consider the Westminster Confession the existing doctrinal standards. They made their own. And their own aren't nearly as clear or nearly as good. They're always minimized, sometimes not even correct. So evangelicals as a movement began to move away from confessional churches around a minimum number of points that were kind of the distillation of the fundamentals. So Marston does a really good job tackling that. The Reform were on the losing side of Prohibition. You all know the stories of John Murray at Westminster Seminary, a Scotsman. The Reform, because of our European connections, have never been teetotalers. Drunkenness is always considered a great sin, but we've never had the kind of Finneyite Prohibition as part of our piety. And so, you know, there's a John Murray going to Wheaton right after World War II and giving the lectures that we now know as the Principles, forget the exact title, don't know the book, the little black book on ethics. Anyway, Murray is lecturing, and one of the students raises his hand afterwards and says, "Professor Murray, if I understood you right, you condone the use of alcohol." And Murray says, "I don't condone it, I hardly recommend it." And then there's the story, my favorite John Murray story, is a student apparently got the vapors and fainted. And come to find out, during Prohibition, everyone knew that Murray, the Scotsman, had stuff hidden in his office that was not to be seen in public during Prohibition. So the student faints, and everybody rushes up to check on him. Professor Murray is really concerned about his student, kneels down, and the student says, "Ah, Professor Murray, can I have just a wee dram? Make me, I'll feel a lot better." And Murray says, "Aye, laddie, you're not man enough." So Marston does a good job of fleshing out how the Reformed lost out on that because the mainline Presbyterian church, the now liberal church, and the evangelical wing sided against the Reformed and the Lutherans on the Prohibition question. So the Reformed faith gets marked. Anyway, Marston and Knoll tell that story better than anyone, and they talk about the rise of universities, the political action, all that. But part of their discussion of that period of time is to argue that it's a shame that Warfield and Hodge and Machen moved away from Calvin, moved away from Kuyper and Bavinck, and embraced the Enlightenment. It's the exact opposite. It's Bavinck and Kuyper who accepted Kant's notion of perception. The Scottish common sense doesn't carry a whole lot of content with it. It's method, it's principles. It isn't a philosophically loaded tradition. That's why it kind of focuses on first principles. There's no school of Scottish common sense philosophy. When you talk about Scottish common sense philosophy, you're talking about first principles. You're not talking about this Kant's first critique. You know, you're not talking about this massive system of thought. You're not talking about Hegel's, you know, zeitgeist. You're talking about how I know what I know. So what really is troubling is you have two first-rate church historians who write the King's English really well, who tell compelling stories, who get Warfield and Bavinck and Kuyper backwards. So I'll flesh that a little bit next time. And it's in my line of Princeton. It's one of the things I argued. And Knoll was very gracious about it at the end of the day. I don't think I convinced him because he doesn't like Scottish sense philosophy, but I think he acknowledged that, you know, if you're right about Scottish common sense, then you're right about the other. Our gracious God and Father, we stop now and thank you for our discussion. Thank you for the things we've thought about. Thank you for the debates between our fathers in the faith and how they are illustrative to us as how we think about being faithful to you in a very, very perilous time. And so, Father, we pray that you will lead us and guide us into all truth, that our thinking will be to the glory and honor of Christ. We would be ever mindful, Lord, of the greatness of creation and how you have made us all image bearers, and even after the fall, we do indeed retain that wonderful sense of divinity that continually and constantly points us to you and gives us the capacity to read and understand your word. So help us, Father, to love your word, to think in light of it, to allow it to lead us to Christ in all that we do. For we pray this in his name. Amen.